If you have your Bibles, I'm jumping right into the deep end. And so I've been working on this for some time. In fact, this is an ongoing study. I couldn't even tell you when it began. I was probably somewhere in my teenage years when I started to pay attention, and I think reading through the scripture piqued my interest. I was probably only about 13 when I read the entire book of Revelation, and it was somewhat disconcerting with the imagery. I'd like to start with this thought that I learned after multiple trips to Israel. And in the description of two guides, the first one was a wonderful guide, and then the second one was an older guide, and we all learned very similar lessons. In the country of Israel, it's about the size of Rhode Island. It's a very small nation. It is the only country that is the bridge between three continents: Asia, Europe, and Africa. It's a very unique place, and in fact, if you would measure it out, it's not really worth too much. There's so much land in that part that we would call the Middle East. The nation of Israel has specific areas: the Dead Sea, which is really shrinking prophetically. It's going to come alive, but right now the shrinking of the Dead Sea is profound. Hundreds and hundreds of yards just collapsing, and there's sinkholes left. So the roads are constantly concaving. But in the proximity, so if you're going south, you would of that nation, you probably would end up somewhere which now has become a tourist area, where the River Jordan kind of empties out and it butts up against the country of Jordan. And that probably was more likely where Jesus was baptized. There's a place up north, and it's very pleasant waters and cool waters, and there's a lot of paraphernalia there, but it, probably in the south is where Jesus was baptized. In the south of that area, around the Dead Sea, there's a large mountainish type construction called Masada. It was a fortress, and then if you traveling back up north, you'd pass by Jerusalem and then go up towards Hebron. When you're in some of those areas, there's in my presentations, there are places that are specific. So you know this is the place. So Mount of Olivet and then the Garden of Gethsemane, those are very specific. Those are, we would call them actuals, or I would call them actuals. That's exactly where it was. Moriah is not a single mountain. It's a mountainous range. So Moriah, it's a mountainous range. The Temple Mount is the specific area. A little below the Temple Mount is what we would now know as the area of King David's area. So you have actual, and then you have proximity. The next one down is proximity. So actual is that's exactly where it was, and then you have proximity, which is the area. So it very much looks like. There's a mixture of actual and proximity when it comes to Golgotha, where Jesus was killed, where he was murdered on a cross. And this would have been a used cross. It would not have been something brand new for him. Wood was probably scarce in those days. So the cross beam that he carried, we might term the transom, would be somewhere between 80 and 90 pounds. After he had been beaten and put into a well, lowered down into a dry well, for several days and beaten and depleted. And then after he was scourged 39 times by a professional that was very good with a whip and would beat him and fillet his back. By the time that he was carrying this crossbeam, his face, which would be a visage, it was so marred, he didn't look like a man. He was a tattered a spectacle. A lot of the blood was spilled. Now, in proximity, After proximity, I'll get back to this in a moment. Then comes tradition, traditional things. And so within tradition comes a passageway. The Catholics and the Franciscans, even Greek Orthodox, maybe the Arminians, would call it the Via Dolorosa, which would describe 14 stations of Jesus Christ, where he would stop, where he would rest, where he was walking through the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. I am not a proponent of that because we do not know where that was. The last seven, however, are pretty close where we could see it. Now, we do know a very strong proximity of the house of Caiaphas, which was the high priest. His father-in-law, older man, was Annas, and that's where Jesus was taken. So we know the Kidron Valley. It's still in place, the valley of Hades, the sheep goat valley. We know very specific things, and then we know proximities. And proximities is very important because where Jesus died, it was described that there was a vineyard close by, and he was buried in an unused tomb of a wealthy man. And those two elements are right next to this place called Golgotha. And an old picture, probably it could be 60 or 70 years old, right up against the cliff, it looks like a skull. And that's what the scriptures called it, the place, or the place of skulls. Calvary, Golgotha, the place of skulls. So that old picture. Now, a lot of the sediment and the rocks have kind of deformed. And so we're in both specificity and proximity. And then comes tradition. So if you're on the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, that sea is really a big lake. And it's one of the lowest parts of elevations in the world, surrounded by these mountains. But they're not big mountains like a snow peak mountain. They're really large hills. But because it's 600 feet below sea level, a storm can come up just like that and just whip. And so that's what a lot of times it happens. We'll find a couple of those times where the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and they're toiling. Once Jesus went to the mountain and sent them across, and they were by themselves. And he watched them go across, and then he walks on water. Another time, he was in the boat asleep, and they woke him up saying, "Master, don't you care that we would die?" So these things happen on that sea. And so that is actuality. But if you're on one of those boats, you can kind of look up to this side, maybe to the left, and you'll see a plush area. And there's a Catholic, a church there, and an area where they would proclaim that he fed the 5,000. But I'm pretty sure that's not where it was, because this is a very nice area where there's foliage and there's probably fruit. But off to the right is more a wilderness area, and that would be more inclined. We would be more inclined to speak that that's where they were because of the wilderness, and they had no food. If you go to the Valley of Elah, we've gone down to the Valley of Elah. We can do proximity in Elah. From my back and facing south, there would be the Philistines. Long valley, this is where the Israel would come. There's the Valley of Elah. Who was in the Valley of Elah? Well, David was in the Valley of Elah. And on this side is a long creek bed. It's a couple miles in length, and it's dried up. And of course, there's little stones there, and David would have come down, and somewhere along that creek bed, he would have picked up those stones and ran toward Goliath. This was the Philistines coming towards him, Goliath and David and Goliath. So then, after that is the non-actual, and in fact, it is these are places. So you have tradition. You have tradition, and some of the tradition is a little iffy. And then the last of the four would just be a religious narrative that fits an assumption that's probably not true. And we find those in stones and rocks, where Franciscans or Catholics or the Greek Orthodox would say Mary was laying here and she cried here and she died here. And so they would glorify Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is blessed among all nations, but there's no scripture that she's the queen of heaven. The original Trinity was a family. The Trinity the triune God did not start with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The original Trinity was God the Father, God the Son, and the Queen of Heaven, Mary. And these things were actually in print and drawn up in pictures and motifs. So it evolved, but of course, through our scripture, we know that Jesus Christ, the dual nature, the God and man reconciling the world to himself, he is the only God. And the only Jesus, the only God you'll ever see is going to be Jesus Christ. That's the only person in the Godhead according to the scripture. So I bring those out because in those four descriptions, we have actuality and then we have proximity. And I'm using that basis as I launch into this book of Daniel. And Daniel's vision. Daniel is very sad. He's even depressed at the time, and he's writing and he's living in a captive state. Israel has been very disobedient, and this is the loop of Israel, and Israel's disobedient, and God sends an oppressive nation. And just wipes them out and destroys them brings them captive. People die, and this is happening all along. It didn't even start with Israel becoming a nation. It was before that. It was, and then it was after that. And then even Moses at the time, they wanted something. They complained. They said, "We want meat," and God said, "Oh yes, well I'll give you more meat that you can eat." And they had all the quail, and they got sick, and all these things happened. And so instead of following the plan of God, they often bypassed the plan, became disobedient. Then God sent them an oppressor, and then they cried out, and then God destroyed the oppressor, and then they were free. And then once they were free, they then decided, hey, we're free, we can do whatever we want to, and then they sinned, and God sent an oppressor, and then they repented, and there's the cycle. Finally, the Lord's had enough of this because they're greedy. They're very, very greedy, and there's a problem. And I'm going to showcase the problem here tonight in a moment. But just so you know that they're taken captive into Babylon, and so of course that nation itself is not going to be sustained. And so now it's the introduction of this Persian king, and Persia now has this control of the people of Israel, and the nation of Israel, the Jerusalem, it's all destroyed. It's been wiped out, burned over. Of course, this has happened many, many times. Is everybody still with me? I feel like I've just auctioned everything off here, and if you'll just raise your hand, I'll give you the highest bidder, $50. Okay. So, I've got to get through this. Daniel is depressed. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes that the Messiah has to come out of Israel. But Israel is, by all intents and purposes, non-existent. It's gone. It's not around. And so, he's very concerned, and God gives Daniel a vision. And so I'm going to start with indicators, and these are going to be indicators, and the indicators are going to help us with the actual, specific, and then we're going to look into what we're going to deem proximity, and then we might even delve a little deeper, a little downstream, or not deeper, but downstream into tradition. But we won't get into anything that is created out of thin air for a narrative, because we want to stay with the scripture. This is so relevant in our time, and we'll get to it. So I want to read from the book of Daniel chapter 12, and I'm going to read from the NLT. All of these versions are so wonderful. At the time, in Daniel 12 and verse 1, Michael, the archangel, who stands guard over your nation. Now, you got to remember, Michael the archangel is a powerful angel. In fact, it looks to me like he's a warring angel. Remember when Daniel was praying and an answer was on its way, and Gabriel said, "I've come with an answer," but the prince of Persia, this was a demonic spirit, but then Michael came to the rescue. So Michael is he's standing guard over your nation. And there'll be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. So this is very interesting, because not all nations had really culminated. When was that? When did nations really start to come into existence? I would submit to you after the Tower of Babel, when the languages were confused and people joined in language. But at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead. This is very interesting because he's leaping forward. And this could very well be the rapture. And buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, watch this. Keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end. When is the time of the end? He's going to give us two definitions in this verse, in verse 4. Two definitions of the time of the end. When will the Lord come back? So this is kind of in the area of proximity. The actuals are true, but there is a proximity in it. So let me just talk about that, the time of the end. Many will go here and there, and knowledge will increase. So I want to talk about many shall run or shall go and traverse. If you just looked at 6,000 years of history, 6,000 years of history, and you did 10%, that means the last 600 years. Very little has happened in the last in that period of time until about 150 years ago. So it was 5%, it would be 300 years, and it's not even 300 years. Travel was at a snail's pace. Let me just tell you how people came or got from here to there. They walked. They walked. They didn't ride, they didn't fly, they didn't bicycle, they walked. Today, there's an Olympic sport called brisk walking. I don't even know how to do it, but you can't run. It's not a running thing. It's walking fast. And if you were a fast walker, you could sign up for the Olympics and win a gold medal. And people would say, "What did you win? I'm a fast walker." I don't even know what that is. You know, I have no idea. Curling. That's an Olympic sport. Curling. Did you know curling's an Olympic sport? That's where you got a big stone and you try to bump somebody out of the way. I don't even know if that's a. I mean, are you really an athlete? I'm sorry. I'm besmirching these people. God love them, but they're not athletes. They're not. Anyway, so. And that's relevant to my lesson tonight, by the way. Very important. From walking, then we have the animals. A donkey, a mule, a camel, a horse. A chariot, a wagon. And then there are boats. These are not large boats. Even if you did the measurement of the profound white the white steamer. There was two of them. You know, the Titanic. There was a sisters. There was two of the boats that made it the same way. Of course, after the Titanic sunk, no one really wanted to get on the other one. White Star steamer. It's two of them. It's minuscule comparatively to what we have today, and even the buoyancy is different. So. But those ships were not conducive for the weather of the seas. And it took months and months, if at all. So many ships were lost at sea. There are some indications that there were hundreds of thousands of ships lost at sea. And, of course, these assumptions are made. And they're made in strange ways because some of the evidence does not lie in a visual form, but they're mathematical equations. They were wooden. And then comes the Wright brothers. And of course, the Wright brothers are basing some of their findings off of Aristotle, some of the ancient drawings. And we don't even know where all this originated. But we do know that travel, now we're into larger ships and the middle of the 1800s. And so even at the best, we might be 0.5% in good travel. When we get to the middle 1800s, we have this wonderful explosion, especially about 1890, where the railroad systems need to be regulated because they're not running in the same way. Some of them are running the wrong way. And in 1890, there's a head-on collision. You got to go clockwise or counterclockwise, but you can't go both ways. And so now we've got really about 100 years of good travel, but the travel has changed. Travel has changed. In fact, today, in a matter of hours, we could all get on a plane and we can be in Heathrow Airport in London. Just a matter of hours, we can fly thousands and thousands of miles. This day that you live in is the height of travel. Not just travel on Earth, but travel into, past the stratosphere in outer space. It is incredible time. No time in human history, 6,000 years. In fact, if you could just track back, really, in the 1960s, 50s and 60s, travel has exploded. And now, next week, I believe, is Thanksgiving, and airports will be packed out. Everyone knows, and, you know, the news is going to come. I just want to prepare you. About this time, every year, someone's going to get online, and breaking news is going to say, there's a lot of people traveling. And somebody's home and going to say, I can't believe all the people that are traveling. It happens every year at Thanksgiving. I don't know. I could write the news like years in advance, and I'm not even a prophet. You could call me Nostradamus. So this is happening where travel is exploded, and we have access to travel all over the world, all over the world. And not just all over the world, but in the oceans, seas, in the rivers, travel. This is the increase. But in the description that was given by the Lord to Daniel, it's not just running to and fro by travel, but it's also indicating that there is a harried life, that it's a busy life, that peace is gone, that simplicity is gone. It's running to and fro, the back and the forth, the progress. I would just submit to you that in fact and indeed, the global economic, geopolitical areas, all the advancements that you has not necessarily made your life completely better. Now we are keeping up with things. Now we are always running to the next things. All of our manufactured products have a life expectancy. All of them, everything. Otherwise, that the companies that are making the products would be out of business. If they made a car that got 50 miles to the gallon and last 20 years and it wouldn't break down, they would go bankrupt and you would get bored. And so everything now is a harried. So we're talking about running to and fro. We're talking about the explosion of wanting something now, becoming hedonistic now. Everybody wants something new. You deserve a break today. You deserve something new today. Fashions and trends kind of move along the line of the economy, not necessarily of what you need, but they need that. But all the industries from your household goods to your clothing and even in diet, all of it has to be turned over all over again and again and again. And finally, because they need to sell something. This is a planned and it's a very intentional way. We are seeing things rapidly take place. And that is the spirit of discontentment. Oh my. And discontentment is really the embedded fleshly desire that causes people to want something they cannot afford or be unhappy with the things that they have. The second thing is that I hasten to this word that the book will be open till the time of the end when knowledge increases. Knowledge has increased. The Library of Congress can be put on a computer chip so small you can't you could hold it in the crevice of your hand. Doctors are doing surgery remotely. You go in and you're not going to see your doctor. He's not going to see you. They're putting he's directing a scope through a computer. The knowledge has increased in such a way where at our fingertips, in our computers and our phones, we have more knowledge than we've ever had before. Trivia, yes. Some of it's throwaway knowledge. And we have it all. Knowledge has increased in such a way that it has actually become a deterrent to learning. It's almost counterintuitive for me to say that. But as I'm reading through the plethora of knowledge and what knowledge has done, so much knowledge has made us ignorant. And then there are bits of knowledge that are off-centered, not actually correct. Breakfast. Breakfast. Break the fast. That's what breakfast is, to break the fast. Now, I'm not going to jump down into this pit, but Dr. Kellogg was a real man who had a company, and he was a religious man who propagated breakfast, that cereal was the most important part of your day, when in reality, cereal and milk is a terrible way to start your day. Because you break the fast with the worst kind of food. Do the research. I can't get this because Gabriel, Michael, and the Lord never said anything to Daniel. And I'm on Daniel's thing, and Dr. Kellogg makes me mad. We have been lied to, and the knowledge that we have is not good knowledge. And it's distorted things. And so, what has happened? Knowledge has exploded and increased. Every bit of knowledge is available. And because we have it, we don't know what is important. When knowledge increases, there are levels of priorities that are displaced. I'll give it to you. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You'll meditate therein day and night. This law, you'll talk about it when you go to bed, when you rise up. It'll be like something on the frontlets of your eyes. You'll bind it upon your wrist, your hands. You'll put it in your pocket. You'll teach it to your sons and your daughters when you're walking in the way. That's the knowledge. But the way to dilute knowledge of God is to present knowledge of all things. If you want to dilute holiness, godliness, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you do not remove him. You just add additions to it. If you want everyone, if you want no one to pay attention, then give a smorgasbord of information. I don't believe that the end time is the delusion of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus said it, many Christ will arise. Many prophets, false Christ will arise. And it's the introduction of more stuff, more people, more words, more thoughts. Amen. And I'm going to amen myself. I was just recalling, Tammy and I was recalling when Nico was very, very young, he drew on our couch, the back of our couch with a marker. And then he knew he shouldn't have done that. He was very young, maybe 3 or 4 years old, went over to the mirror and he began to sing a song. And the song went, "It's not your fault." He was singing to himself, "It's not your fault that you wrote on mama's couch. It's not your fault that you colored on the wall." It's really great. It's a great song. And so that it leads me to amening myself. And also, if I'm not doing well, "I forgive me." Comes from the song. So now I kind of want to just journey back with you, because if I'm going backwards, these are just two indications, but they're not the totality of the indications. They are sort of like the proximity. It's somewhere in this area where there's a to and fro, a harried life, transportation's exploded, knowledge has increased in such a way where the love of God has waned, because there's so much to know. And why would we give credence to all of these factors when there's more to know? And so I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 7. And these are more actual mixed with proximity indicators of the end time, Daniel's vision. I read from Daniel chapter 7, and I'll just read from verse 1. Earlier, during the first year of the king Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions. He laid on his bed, he wrote them down. This is what he saw. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the others. Now I'm going to walk through this with everyone. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. This was a lion with eagle's wings. And as I watched, its wings were pulled off and it was left standing with its two hind feet on the ground like a human being. And it was given a human mind. Or in another version, it said he stood up as a man. I want to just pause here and take a look at these four beasts. Let me read through this. I'll go back to it. Then I saw a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was rearing up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. I heard a voice saying to it, "Get up, devour the flesh of many people." Then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. It had four birds' wings on its back and had four heads. That's very interesting. Great authority was given to the beast. Then in my vision that night, I saw a fourth beast. There's no real description of this except terrifying, dreadful, very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth, trampled the remains beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts. It had 10 horns. So the only description was it was fierce. It was dreadful. It had 10 horns. It devoured. It trampled. As I was looking at the horns, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. Three of the first horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. Now the next two verses are going to describe the ancient one. This is going to be the image of Jesus Christ, his clothing. If you journey further into verse 15, you're going to see in verse 17, Daniel 7:17, that the beast represent kingdoms, which we know represent nations. These represent nations. Okay. So here are these beasts. These are nations. I'm going to start with the beast, the first image. This is like unto. So it would be a winged lion. The wings will be plucked out or removed. They will be removed. Now, there are schools of thought that these images relate to the times in which the Old Testament and journeying into the first of the New Testament was written and they were fulfilled. That is a school of thought. We can entertain that. The only issue that we have with that is that this first nation beast, there is an indication that it did not exist until 249 years ago, which once again, the span of time is a very short span of time. It's the only nation that now in the scripture breaks apart to be two different nations, the lion and the wing. It is the United States. We came out of the lion. England has always been represented as the lion. If you do any research, you're going to find that England is the lion and that America broke off of England. We began as a nation, the Puritans began as a nation coming from England, and England and Anglo-Saxon came and escaping many, many torments of not having representation and not having religious freedoms. And so America is the break off. And if you hear people say across the pond, well, what does that mean across the pond, across the ocean? Well, we wanted fair representation. One of the things we wanted was fair representation. We didn't want to be taxed without being represented. Of course, today we don't mind. I don't know what happened to us. We're not throwing tea into the harbor. And so, but that is part of our history. So that gives us a clear indication that in proximity, in the school of thought, I belong to this school of thought. It doesn't cost very much. But I belong to that school of thought that in fact, this first beast represents a period of time. And that it does not represent something that occurred in the Old Testament, but it represents today. That today, we are the wings. We are the eagle. Our national symbol is the eagle. Now, Benjamin Franklin wanted it to be the turkey. Did you know that? But it was voted down. And I'm so glad. He was so brilliant, so smart, but turkeys are so dumb. In fact, turkeys can drown if they were just looking up in the sky. They'll open up their mouth when it rains, and they'll drown by just keeping their mouths open. This is very good trivia for you. If you ever, during the holidays, if you're playing Trivia Pursuit, look how many tiles I've just got you. And there's another question about a yat. What color is yat's milk? It's pink, by the way. So there's another tile for you. Okay. Come on, you got to start reading. Okay. So this is the first indication. And not only did it stand up like a man, And I would deviate in some ways from some of the, not many, but some of the prophecy teachers, that was the indication of Uncle Sam. I don't know that would really be a depiction that it stood up like a man, that Uncle Sam is the image of that. Stood up like a man would probably relate more into the authority, that this eagle's wings now became a man. It became a fully grown, functional man. In fact, it had such authority that is represented as a man, which would be, I'm sorry about all the modern people, it would be a patriarchal system like Abraham is the man. Now, why would we say that? Well, because the Fertile Crescent, the northern part of Africa, and up beyond that Fertile Crescent, has been around for thousands and thousands of years, but we have only been around 249 years, and all technology should have started there, but it didn't. We have all great technological advancements in the United States. We are producing that, not the northern part of Africa. So it's very interesting. It should have come from where it all began, but it did not. Something about standing up as a man with authority, understanding, with vision, with power. The second beast that's represented here is the bear. If you're looking into all historical Magog, if you're looking into that name and what Russia has done through the decades of time and the landmass that they have devoured entire peoples. And we're not talking about the modern Russia, but through the decades of time. The bear is all, Russia is always represented by the bear. This has been going on for hundreds of years. And so in my school of thought, I'm seeing England, I'm seeing the United States, and I'm seeing Russia right here in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And then the third beast is a little more obscure for us to wrap our heads around, but great authority was given to the beast. Now, the authority was given. We could even call that allowance. An allowance was given to that third beast, which is the leopard. And the leopard has four heads on the leopard. It also has wings, which is very interesting, because in Germany, the eagle, the black eagle, is also representative of that nation. You have three major wars we know of we're not real familiar too much in our history books of the first one that Germany instigated, but we do know that Germany was the instigator in the first and second war. The first war, World War, was called the Great War. It was not called World War I. It did not get World War I until World War II came around. And after World War I, of course, all the nations of the world were aghast at all the thousands and tens of thousands of people that were murdered and innocent people. Because during war, innocent people die. Innocent people die. And of course, we can read about the Geneva Code and how you're not supposed to shoot a civilian. But in war, in all wars, we see that innocent people always die. This is the matter of war. War is a bloodshed. War is the conquering of nations. And so the third time is Germany in 1940s. Now they're coming very strong. And we see the name Hitler. Hitler is leading what we know as the Third Reich. The Third Reich. And so in this proximity and tradition, we have the leopard with the four heads. One, two, three, Third Reich, the Fourth Reich. Now, we're not calling it the Fourth Reich, but Germany has the austerity measures, and they are the ones loaning money to all kinds of nations around Europe. Watch. The final, of course, is this Tin Horn Kingdom. Out of that comes the little horn. That little horn is the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. And so further scriptures will declare him to be so. This is in Daniel's vision. Now, in all the history, this is the only time, the time you're living in, which I believe is the last time, running to and fro, travel and a harried life, a plethora of knowledge that no one can contain. These nations, these beast kingdoms, nations now exist with a beast that is nondescriptive. Maybe it's a strange nation. I don't know exactly, but I do know that some nations are rising up. We do have from World War II, we had the League of Nations. And the League of Nations were supposed to eradicate all wars. We're never gonna have a war again, except when Hitler came into power. He decided that he was going to take over all of Europe. And he could have done so, but he got a little greedy and he went forward and he didn't consolidate. And then, of course, Pearl Harbor, we entered into this war, maybe even reluctantly, but Pearl Harbor sparked us to even not just go east, but not just to go west, but then to go east. So we have all of that. But now when League of Nations did not secure world peace, we created the United Nations, or as my Hebrew friend calls it, the United Nothing. The United Nations then creates, and in the United Nations, we don't want nuclear war. We don't want that. So to thwart nuclear war, there are 15 nations on a Security Council, 15 different nations. But really, only five of those nations are really the nations that are irrevocable. Those five nations can vote. And those five nations never lose their power. We are one of them, of the five nations. There's 15, but 10 of them rotate. The five decide what's going to happen in the world. And from this inception of 1948, when Israel became a nation, are y'all still with me? When Israel became a nation, the four nations routinely vote against Israel. But it only takes one of the five to stop anything that happens. That's what we agreed upon. And the United States has been voting against the four on multiple different occasions. We have protected Israel. However, things are happening, changing in the conservative world of the Republican branch. And that has, it's really been broadcast. In fact, when Ted Cruz, who was a senator, sat down with Charlie Kirk, both very, very conservative men. Now Tucker Carlson, Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz. Tucker Carlson has been on the campaign. Why are we sending $30 billion a year? When the Department of DOGE, Department of Government Efficiency, has been eradicating all of these other little fundings, America is still sending 30 plus, sometimes $33 billion to Israel. So the conservative branch of the Republican Party now is starting to grow into this resistance to help Israel. And Tucker Carlson caught Ted Cruz flat-footed. And AIPAC, which is the American-Israel alliance, which has supported many, many, many presidents, now is under fire because what's happened in Gaza has extended far beyond the allowance of anyone. In fact, when Hezbollah and Hamas and some of these groups had a little resurgence, Benjamin Netanyahu, which is the prime minister, who has been under surveillance, and they want to indict him, but because he has such power, he has removed those court hearings. He went ahead and bombed more of the Gaza area. Now, whether or not you agree with that or not, this is not an October 7th. It was horrible. And you probably won't hear this everywhere on the news, but they were killing people. They were burning children. It was a molestation of people. This was happening there on October 7th. The response was so severe, but it's lasted all of this time. Now, I'm not here to debate these points. All I'm saying is that there will come a time, and there will be a time, when all nations, as the Bible has described, will come against Israel. We never thought that we were the supporters of Israel. We never thought that that would happen. But this is the scriptures, Zechariah 14, 2 through 3, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, all nations, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be caught off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This is part of the scripture. So for those who have this confidence that somehow America will always stand by Israel, you ought to not have that confidence and not have the confidence in a political party. When the DNC, a handful of years ago, this was less than 8 years ago, when they had their convention, there was an outcry not to recognize Jerusalem as the city, the capital city of Israel. They were crying out for it. But the powers that be came behind the curtain and said, no, we are not going to do that, much to the chagrin of all the delegates. So the Democratic Party wants to eradicate and make Jerusalem an internationally owned city. So if you thought, well, I'll just be on the other side, be careful of the other side too. The other side now has a coalition building that we should not give anything to Israel. What I'm trying to describe to you is that there are indicators where we are today. Indicators that you're in the last days of time. We are in the last days of time. Okay. Now for my next 3 hours of study with you. It's not bad. You'll appreciate this someday. Now I want to go to Daniel chapter 9. It is interesting that Gabriel is always shown to be the angel that delivers a message. It's the archangel that delivers a message. Gabriel delivered the message of the Messiah. Gabriel is delivering messages to Daniel. There's a battle. Here's another instance where Gabriel is delivering a message in Daniel chapter 9. I went on praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, because he's pleading with the Lord. He realizes the Messiah has got to come from Israel, but Jerusalem is gone. Israel is gone. This holy mountain is gone. I was praying. Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding the vision. The moment you began praying, a command was given. Now I'm here to tell you what it was. For you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so you can understand the meaning of your vision. Just pause for a moment. Just let me just tell you what Daniel was. Daniel was a man in captivity, but prayed so fervently that he did not obey the laws of the land or the decrees of the king, because he believed that God was greater than the land he lived in. Take note. Take note, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, man. I don't want to get down that road, but it's it, I think we need to pay attention. There's another civil disobedience. We're not inclined to it. But you might have to think about civil disobedience. In the 1960s, there was civil disobedience. In the 1770s, there was civil disobedience. These are just causes. That's right. The integration of black and white caused civil disobedience. People rose up and marched. These were righteous moments. Daniel engaged in civil disobedience when he opened up his windows and prayed, when the laws of the land said, you are not to pray to any other god but to the king Darius. There's some civil disobedience. We don't even know what that is yet because we've been so comfortable for so long. It's made us so weak. I'm not speaking just about us. I'm speaking about the whole Christian world in the United States. We are very, very weak. We think the devil causes our tires to go flat. And we are in persecution if our big toe gets gout. I made that up, but it's maybe something similar. We have no idea what tribulation is or persecution. We do not know what that is. We do not know what being uncomfortable is. We do not know. I'm not sure if we know what sacrifice means. Sacrifice is killing something you'll never get back ever. Sacrifice is not in your budget. Sacrifice is when you give your whole life. Yeah. Oh my. And I'll tell you why. Because if we really believed that the Lord was coming back, there wouldn't be a seat in this house empty. If we really believed this was valuable, we would have people pressing their way up and we would have to put chairs all over the place. But we're comfortable. I am an uncomfortable pastor. This church has sent us on a couple of missions trips and it made me worse than I was before I left. Because I'm watching hungry people. You didn't need a choir where I went because the whole audience was singing as loud as they could. Oh boy. Okay, well, that's enough condemnation for a moment. I would call it conviction, but it's probably just condemnation. A period, here, watch this, listen carefully so that you can understand the vision. Verse 24, a period of 70 sets of seven. 70 sevens has been decreed for your people and your holy city to do what? To finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Ooh. There's an indication that there's a time frame on that. To confirm the prophetic vision and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen, understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 seven, that's 70, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, everyone say the Messiah. There's the Messiah right there. And I'm reading from a different version, but the Bible calls it the Messiah, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite these perilous times where there's a trench. After this period of 62 seven sets of seven, the anointing one will be killed. Wow, now we're getting into some very deep prophetic words here. And this is something that Daniel doesn't understand yet. He's writing it. Appearing to have accomplished nothing. In other words, no one knows what he did. Why? And we'll have nothing. What did he accomplish? Well, to them at the time, it's the death of an innocent man or the death of Messiah. What did he do? Well, they didn't know, but we know that his death became the forgiveness, the atonement of our whole lives. It wasn't just for no reason, but to them it appears that nothing. A ruler will arise, armies will destroy the city and the temple. That's Titus. Titus is going to come. The end will come with a flood and a war. Its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with people. Oh, here's another ruler. The ruler will make a treaty with people for a period of one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up sacrilegious objects to cause desecration. Another portion of scripture calls that, or could relate to that, called the abomination of desolation. I'll talk to you about it. Okay. So Daniel is very sad. He's depressed. But the king gives an order, and I want to kind of go through a little bit, and we have a little bit of time. I can come back to this, but I kind of want to give you some leads here. Israel is greedy. They have a lot of greed. God said, every 7 years, let the land rest. They did not let the land rest. They did not take a year off from their greed. The Sabbath was always supposed to belong to God. He rested on the seventh day. 6 days you can work. The unions told all of America in the early 1940s and 50s, we're going to give you a two-day weekend. That was against God's order. It was commissioned that we would work 6 days, not five. Or in Europe, where they now want to go down to 3 days and three-hour lunches. No wonder why they're having issues and problems, because we've removed work. The arbitrary idea that people would retire at 62 years old or 65 is a man-made concept. You retire and then you start to die because you are immobile. This is a man-made concept to destroy you, to cause you to think that you have no more work to do. And that's why many of our churches in the Gallup polls show that when people get into the mid-60s, they stop giving Bible studies and they start going to a Bible study. Oh my. Yes. So God said, oh yes, oh, you're going to be greedy. I'll take what belongs to me. Don't think that you can cheat God by not returning your tithing. You are going to pay, oh my, one way or the other. Don't think you can cover up God because you've got a business and you can write off all of your expenses. Don't think that you can cheat God because you have got an excuse not to return your tithing and your offerings. God will not be mocked. He's not a man. He's not going to lie. Whatever you sow, you will reap. I challenge you tonight because I want you to know that unless you are under spiritual authority and the word of God, God's not going to be mocked. So you can, through greed, do all of the business you want to do. There'll come a time when something's going to be in captivity. When they trusted God, he sustained their sandals. He sustained their clothes. Things did not wear out. I promise you, people who cheat God, the longevity of their things don't last as long and they do not prosper. And don't talk to me about Bill Gates, because we already read what David said. He said, when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, I fainted until I considered their end. You are not under the same law as all the people not born of the water and the blood. Your laws are under the blood of Jesus Christ, and you don't get the privilege to go to hell. I forgive me. Just a thought. And so what happened? God said, oh, for 490 years, you neglected my law. I'm putting you into captivity. And the land was barren for 70 years, because for every year, every 7 years, they didn't obey. God took them and put them into captivity. And while they're in captivity, all of a sudden, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah. The Messiah will come. And he's crying, how can the Messiah come when Israel is laid to waste? How can he come? And God grants a privilege, and the king finds favor. And the king makes the commission. And the commission is set in 444 B.C., Now look at your scripture. If you're looking at your Bible, you're going to check this out. That the first 7 weeks, and maybe I should go to the, let me help you with a couple numerical values. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. Could you throw that up for me? And then we'll do Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. So Numbers 14 and 34, for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you'll explore the land. So in other words, 1 day equaled a year. Go to Ezekiel 4 and 6. This is another, these are just like definitions. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side. Bear this in the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. So in prophecy, a day is a year. So a week is seven years. So if we go back now to Daniel's 70th week, this is what the scripture is talking about. There are 70 weeks or 490 years. 7 times 70 is 490 years. These are 7 sets. And so in the first week, there will be a restoration to rebuild Jerusalem and Israel. And this happened in 444. And so if you're doing the math, 444, and all you have to do now is you're subtracting 49 years. That is the time when Israel, Jerusalem, came back into building. Now you've got, now you have Zerubbabel in there. You have Ezekiel and you have Nehemiah. They're rebuilding. Now it's rebuilt. That's the first 7 years, the first week. Yes, the first 49, 7 weeks, 49 years that was prophesied. And then we have 62 weeks until the Anointed One. And the Anointed One is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so it's bringing us, we're moving ahead here. 62, it would actually be 62. So 7 and 62 is 69. What about the last week? What about the last week? Well, the last week is described in this way. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of 7, but after half this time, he'll put an end to sacrifice as offerings. So there are two schools of thought here. So in the last, if you're looking at the tribulation, you can kind of back up a little bit because there's another school of thought, and they're not really in opposition. The ministry of Jesus Christ was 3.5 years. He died. And then 3.5 years later, Titus comes along and destroys the temple and wipes out Jerusalem. So it's the mirrored time. So from the prophecy, 70 weeks, 490 years, from that commission here of 444, all the way down until you get to this moment when Jesus dies and he rises again the third day, then you've got this pause. It's an awesome pause, and we do not know how long the pause is. 69 weeks, and then there's like a big pause button before the last week starts. And the last week can begin at any time. The last week is called the Great Tribulation Period. But the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, we won't go over it right now because we're out of time. Jacob's trouble is being seen. Here are your attending scriptures if you want to take a look at that. 3.5 years, everything's going really well until the Antichrist decides that he's going to take over. So let's just back up a little bit. You have Israel finally frustrating God. Israel has finally neglected the law of the Lord for the last time. They're sent into a 70-year captivity. At the end of that 70 years, no one really knows how long that's going to be. Daniel is weeping, crying, praying, and reading the book of Jeremiah. He cries out to God. Gabriel, the angel, comes with a message. The Persian king, Artaxerxes, he gives the commission to rebuild Israel. It takes 49 years. 49 years. That's the first 7 weeks. The prophecy then is 62 more weeks, 62 between that time and the time that Jesus comes about. It's, if you're looking at days, it's 17,388 days. I'm sorry, 173,880 days. 173,880 days. And that lands us right there about 30 AD in the year of our Lord. And of course, we take that measurement because both the Hebrew and the Babylonian year was not 365 days. It was 360 days. And so if you if you did, just did the math, you're going to find 173,880 days from the time of 444 BC all the way until the time when Jesus was anointed. Now, where he was anointed, some would say in baptism he was anointed, and that's when he went off to start his earthly ministry. It was 3.5 years, and then he was killed. So what we have here is we have a period of time, and that period of time culminates with the rapture of the church. When the church age ends, the rapture of the church will take place. That's the catching away of the bride. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The way to be saved, according to the scripture, according to Romans chapter 6, is that when you're baptized into Christ, you're buried into Christ. And then if the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that Spirit of God that dwelled in that body that was in the grave, raised him up, if it's inside of you, you'll be raised up also. This is the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's critical because you're in an age of grace, because in the great parentheses, in the church age, this is an age of great grace where now it's very similar to the days of Noah. And the Bible says, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, this is like unto the end time. They'll be marrying, given in marriage. There's a preparation. Look at the metaphors, the analogies. Look at this. The ark did not save them. Noah's ark did not save them. That's not according to Peter. Peter said, just as they were saved by water, not the ark. The ark is a typology of the church. Water didn't save them. I'm sorry, the ark didn't save them. They were saved. The Bible says they were saved by water. This is your scripture in 1 Peter. So the salvation comes according to John chapter 3. If you're going to see heaven, if you're going to get there, you have to be born again of the water, baptized of the water and of the Spirit. This is the scripture. This is not a religious or denominational thought. It is Jesus Christ saying no one can enter there unless you're born again of the water and of the Spirit. In the age of grace, in the church age, in the great parentheses, where the pause button, that's the work of the church. That's why everyone has to find someone and teach them the scripture. Amen. So you're living in that. You're living in the age where you have a very clear view of the four beasts that Daniel saw all of those years ago in 440, 444 BC. You have them, we have them in our time. They never existed like that in his time, but they exist in our time. What I'm telling you is that you're in the last days of human history as you know it. You're in the last days of time right now. I'll end this. I'm already over time. There were three great festivals in Israel that they commemorated every year. They had great significance. Now there's a fourth, but it's a lesser known one, and it really is not, it's more of a traditional thought. The fourth, I'll give it to you because inquiring minds want to know. It's called Purim. Purim is an interesting thing. Purim is Esther. Esther finds out that her people are going to be killed and going to be slain. And so she decides that she is going to go visit the king. And she's going to visit the king, but she's going to visit him unannounced in his royal throne room. Now, she doesn't want to make a wrong move because she's not his first wife. She's his second wife. His first wife's name was Vashti. And the king wanted to show off Vashti because she was very pretty. But Vashti said, no, I'm not coming. And you guys are all drunk. I'm not coming around here. I'm not walking in here. I'm not going to be a showpiece. And I'm not coming. Well, that didn't sit well with the king. So he killed her. And you're dead because you didn't come around my friends. And I called, you didn't come. So here's the thing. If he calls you, you got to come or you die. If you come unannounced, you die. And the only way you live is if you come unannounced and he takes his scepter and he leans it out, then that means, oh, you're welcome. I didn't know you were coming, but come on. Now, Esther was very, very pretty, of course. That was one of her spiritual gifts too. So Rachel and Esther have something in common. Their spiritual gift was, I'm pretty. Are you getting this? I'm pretty. You know this, Kyle, right? Spiritual gifts, I'm pretty. Okay, you got it. I knew you, your wife told me that that's one of your spiritual gifts. So she goes on a 3-day fast and has everyone around her fasting because her cousin, which we would assume kind of like a father role, maybe an uncle, has said to her, you probably have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Your good looks were not just so everyone could compliment you on how fair your skin was. So she prays and she fasts. She goes into the king because she's there to save her people. She is there. She puts her life on the line, and sure enough, the king stretches out the scepter and welcomes her. That's called Purim. And the people of God would observe that in a 3-day fast, Purim. But that is the lesser. And there are other ones in there, but that's probably the prominent of the lesser. The three big festivals that they always celebrated and always observed, number one was the Passover. And the Passover was the 10th plague. It was in response to the 10th plague that set them free. Really, it was 9 plagues had ravished the land of Egypt, and crops and discomfort and frogs and gnats and darkness and hail and animals were killed by the thousands, and in fact Egypt had been decimated, and finally the people were ready, get out, go. And so the Israelites were going to be gone, but Pharaoh would not let them go. His iron grip was still there. After all of that happened, he still did not want his workforce of 3 million people to escape. So he said no, and so God sent the word, and Moses told the people, here's what you're going to do. Go out, this is all typology. Go out to your field, find a perfect lamb, take the lamb, kill the lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and go outside your house and wipe that blood of that lamb on the doorpost and the top and the doorpost of your house. Then cook the lamb and go inside and eat all of the lamb. Bring everybody you can inside your house. Don't leave the house. Watch. Blood on the outside, lamb on the inside. In the house, blood on the outside, covered, filled with the lamb, covered by the blood inside the house. No, man. And so the angel came, every home that he saw, and he saw the blood on the outside of the house. He passed over that house. That's why they called it the Passover. Passed over that house and didn't visit. But any house that didn't have the blood on the outside, he visited that house, and the firstborn son died. And the lot of the houses of Egypt wailed that night when they rushed down the corridors, opened up the bedrooms to find their firstborn sons lifeless on their beds. Even in the field, cattle looked over their offspring, and the firstborn, the Bible says, even in the field, the firstborn of living creatures died. The blood was the only thing that thwarted the angel of death. Now, the Bible doesn't call him the angel of death or the death angel, but there was death in his hands, but there was also life, the Passover. And every year, there's commemorative things. They were running. They were escaping. They didn't have time for bread to rise. No leaven in the bread. They didn't have time to prepare a big meal. So they hurried and they made as much food as they could. And then they escaped and ran out. They ran. The Passover had such massive proportions. When they got to the Red Sea, we're still in the great escape. When they got to the Red Sea, there was impossible waters of the Red Sea. The Red Sea would not part just by itself, but the power of God moved through Moses, and he raised his staff, and the waters opened up, and they went through the waters. They went through the dry ground on the waters, walls of water, and they went through the waters, and when they looked back after they got through, the Egyptian army now chased them, and the waters collapsed over them, and the waters drowned out all of the enemy. Baptism. Baptism. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. In the cloud? Well, the cloud followed them. You see, when they were being chased, the cloud went behind them and went in front of them. Oh, I love that scripture. He followed them and he went in front of them. They were surrounded by the cloud. They were baptized or enveloped in the water and in the cloud. You have to be born again of the water and the Spirit. Passover. And every year, they observe Passover. Jesus died on the day of preparation. That is the day when the lamb was killed. Jesus was killed on the Passover. Can you imagine? The Pharisees had all of it and couldn't even recognize what was happening. Here he was, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They killed him illegally against their own laws on the Passover. They killed him on the Passover, which was illegal. They were not supposed to do that on the Passover. They killed him on the Passover. The Passover was fulfilled. What happened in the days of Moses was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross on the Passover. The Passover, from here until forever, the Passover is fulfilled. None of us ever have to observe the Passover in our own homes because Jesus is our Passover. He is our blood. We don't have to get together. You can do it as a commemorative time, but it carries no weight because when you are covered with the blood of Jesus in the Spirit and in the water, the Passover, he is your Passover. He is your redemption. His blood is the atoning blood. That's the first festival and still observed today, but it's been fulfilled. The second one is Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is harder than the Passover. People struggle with Pentecost because Pentecost, Penti is 50, 50 days after the Passover. Well, 50 days after they went through the Red Sea, got out, went through the Red Sea. 50 days later, they end up at the Mount of Sinai, in the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up and he gets the tablets of stone, the law, the law. The law is, the law is Pentecost. The law, Jeremiah said in prophecy, God's speaking to Jeremiah. He said, I'm going to take away your stony heart. That tablet of stone, I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to put in something that's tender. I can write my law on the tablets of your heart instead of having a hard stone. 50 days after the Passover is called the week of first fruit. That means that they were coming to give their offering because 50 days after Passover, that was the first harvest. They're going to give their first fruit. They're giving. You see, Pentecost was fulfilled when the first fruit was given from heaven. 50 days. He was in the grave 3 days. The Bible says that he appeared to them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1 and 4. And then they were in the upper room praying, it looks like about 7 days. And Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. And it just drifted out of the upper room, and then people said, aren't these Galileans? How we hear them speak in our own tongue wherein we were born? They thought they were drunk. They were kind of drunk and stumbling around. But Peter said, this is that which was spoken 700 years ago by the prophet Joel. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, they're all going to start prophesying. They're all going to start preaching. And when they heard this, they received it. They said, Peter, disciples, what shall we do? How can we be saved? And Peter pulled out the gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, because the gift of the Holy Ghost is the promise of the Father. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. The promise of the Father is coming. Go wait for the promise of the Father. And Peter said, this is the promise of the Father. And they were baptized. 3,000 people in one day, baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. 3,000. That is Pentecost. Passover and Pentecost. has been fulfilled. But there's a third one. And I'm done on this one. It's my fifth closing. You see, when they got past Sinai, they had a lot of doubt. 12 spies were sent out. 12 men that represented the 12 tribes of Israel were sent over into Canaan land. God said, I'm going to give all of this to you. I want you to go look at what's happening. So they all kind of get together. These 10 guys are on this side. They're kind of pessimist, you know, Eeyores. Woe is me. We're going to die. We're probably going to die. Someone's going to kill us. Look at the size of these people. Look at the armies against us. Caleb is the oldest of all of them. Joshua looks like he's probably the youngest. You got the oldest and the youngest. These guys are full of faith. They're looking at this. Man, this is amazing. The men who come back, the 10 men, in their report to Moses, they give beautiful reports. This is what they said. It's the land indeed flows with milk and honey. And the grapes. And right after they said grapes, then they said, but we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, just a little research shows you that grasshoppers do not eat grapes. So you think you're a grasshopper, you ain't eating a grape. You eat the leaf, what the grape, but you ain't eating the grape. If you stayed a grasshopper, you ain't getting nothing. That's just a side sermon. I don't even have to preach now on Sunday. But Joshua and Caleb said no. And so because of that, they were withheld from going into Canaan. And now they are going to live in a wilderness. And everywhere they go, they're following a cloud. And they're going to set up a tent. Because they have no permanent home. They're going to set up a tent. And that, they needed to remember that. Even today they remember that. It's called Sukkot. Sukkot. And Sukkot is remembrance that they were always mobile and they had no home. But Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But you know the way. They said, well, how do we know? You know the way. He is the way. You know me. I'm the way to a permanent home. You're never going to have to dwell in a tent that rots away. Uh-oh. Here it is right here. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to have a heavenly body. You're not going to have this tent that kind of fades and goes away. Do you know that you're fading and going away? Didn't you look at the pictures that you took last year? Come on, 5 years ago, didn't you complain? I hate those pictures. I don't want them. And now you're saying, look how good I looked. Take the picture right now. Take the picture. I promise you, you'll hate it for a moment. But next year, you'll say, oh, if I could get back. And you can't. Think now. The last of them is Sukkot. It has not been fulfilled. It happens. That festival happens sometime between September and October, according to the lunar moon. That's the one that has not been fulfilled. And that's the one, that's the final one that's going to be fulfilled when this mortal will take on immortality. And this corruptible is going to take on incorruptible. And Jesus is going to split the eastern sky. And the trumpet is going to sound. And the dead in Christ is going to rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't know when he's coming, but I think there's a time and a season that's been given by the Lord. And the Passover has happened and Pentecost has happened. But there's coming a time Sukkot is on its way. And the great pause is going to be lifted. And the church age is going to end. And the rapture of the church is going to take place. Daniel saw it in a vision, but he didn't know what he was looking at. But we know tonight what we have. We have a sure foundation. We have the name of Jesus. We have the authority of the word. We have the gospel in our hands. We are born of the Spirit. We're covered by the blood. We're filled with the Holy Ghost.
Stand your feet now and clap your hands unto the Lord. I can see it now, Daniel. I've got it in my hands here tonight.
Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Just lift up your hands unto the Lord before we leave. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us insight into your word. And we've got to be ready. We want to be ready, Lord. We know you're coming back now. There's no doubt in our mind that you're coming back. There's no doubt in our mind. And you have the whole world in your hands. You orchestrate the times and the seasons. We're seeing it. So our confidence is not in a political party. It's not in a government or a money, Lord. But we know that the time of your coming is near. I pray right now, Lord, let there be an urgency to be in the house of the Lord. Let the ark be filled and the waters be filled and the altars be filled and the blood be covering us all in one, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.